Well, good morning, Eagle Heights. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Believe it or not, we're at 2. We made it. Congratulations. I know we've gone slow through chapter 1 because it was the foundational block, and we had to go through that and get it down because all of Revelation flows out of it. But now we're turning the corner. And guys, we're going to be visiting 7 churches over the next few weeks. Now, I want to do something a little different. I know these are first century churches, but to introduce each church to you, I want to kind of put it into our context. I want to kind of pull it into what our church looks like today. So I may present them as having a building, and we know they didn't have buildings. Some met at large locations. I may point them out having a ministry like ours or looking for ministries like ours. That may happen, but it's not biblically accurate or historically relevant. I'm just trying to introduce them to you. So don't say, oh, Brother Brad said that the church in Smyrna had this huge building. That's not. It's only hyperbole to introduce this. It's all it is. So I want to introduce this to you. I want you to understand it. Let's pretend and imagine with me that we're visiting churches. We may be moving to that area with a new job. And today we're going to visit a church called Ephesus. It's in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. But we are excited to visit this church because, one reason, it's the flagship church. Thus the name of the note today. What is a flagship church? It's a church that's out in front of all other churches. It is not only the example to them, but it is setting the pace for them. This is a church that other churches build their modeling around and their ministry around. That is Ephesus, and we couldn't be more excited when we get there, because just picture with me, you're walking into their foyer. Now, they don't have a foyer, but we're walking into their foyer, and all of a sudden it says, Ephesus, we don't do missions, we define missions. Now, that sounds like an arrogant statement, unless it's absolutely true, and for them it was absolutely true, because underneath all of that statement are these individual other churches. Matter of fact, the 6 churches that we're going to start, the 7 total, one being Ephesus, the 6 beyond them were started by Ephesus or someone out of Ephesus. It is believed that almost every church in Asia Minor at that time was somehow connected to Ephesus as starting it. And you can see these smiling congregations sitting around as those pictures are there, and you begin to realize the missionary effect they've had in this region. But then you turn and you start walking towards the auditorium, and it says the history of Ephesus, and you stop and you read it because it is a rich history. Matter of fact, no church in Christendom, none, has ever had the legacy of leadership this church had. Because in Ephesus, it started, the gospel foundation was laid by 3 people, Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. They all went into that town and they began to present the gospel. They began to argue apologetically. And then Paul arrives. And when Paul arrives, Paul presents the gospel. And people begin to believe and the church is born. Then Paul stays 3 years to equip, train, and establish this church. He didn't get to do that everywhere, but he did it at Ephesus. Think about this. The first 3 years of Ephesus' life, Paul is the pastor. You understand now the missionary zeal that was going throughout Asia Minor. But then Paul leaves and Paul sends another pastor. And that pastor is none other than Timothy of the book 1 and 2 Timothy. That Timothy. And we know he pastored there for many years. Now if we stop there, that's not unusual. Paul did that a lot. But then we add something else. We add John the Apostle. Did you notice John kind of disappears after chapter 5 and 6 and 7 in the book of Acts? You know why? John moves to Ephesus. That becomes John the Apostle's home. He wrote all of his books there. He did everything there. That's where he chose to reside. And he wasn't their pastor. He was one of their leaders. Now think about the advantage to you as a small group leader. Let's say you're a small group leader and you're teaching on the Last Supper. And you decide to do this. Instead of just study and pray, you go have lunch with John. And you listen to it from John's perspective. And then you realize, hey, John, would you come to my small group and just talk about that night? That's incredible to have this kind of man. Matter of fact, by the end of the first century, all the apostles had died but John. He is the last remaining apostle. Now, that alone makes this church unique, but it doesn't stop there. Do you remember at the crucifixion? When Jesus is dying on the cross, he looks at his mother and he said, woman, this is your son, and son, this is your woman. And he was talking about John. He turned over the care of his mother to John. Now, I want you to think about that. When John went to Ephesus, guess who went with him? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Let that sink in a minute. Let's say you're witnessing to a friend in Ephesus, and they go, I don't believe in the virgin birth. Hey, I have someone I want you to talk to. Who? The mother of Jesus. If they put on a Christmas play saying, and starring in the role of Mary, mother of Jesus, is who? Mary, the mother of Jesus. They have two of the greatest witnesses. People who are intimately connected throughout the entire ministry of Jesus from beginning to ascension. You have the woman who gave birth to him and his best friend in that church. No other church in the history of all churches had that advantage. This church was blessed beyond any other church. Now we're there on a very exciting day because of this. Jesus has written this church and several other churches a letter. And it's being read. Now, this is Brad's mentality. This is me thinking there's no biblical truth to this. There's no evidence of this. But in my mind, John read the letter to the Ephesian church. Now, the weight of that to me is huge. Could it have happened? Absolutely. Could it not? Absolutely. But I like to believe it did, that the very man who received the vision from Christ, Christ told him to write it, is now delivering it to his own church. But let's see what he said. This incredible flagship church, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him. Now, if you're in the New American Standard, a lot of your New American Standards will say, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. And the one who walks among the seven lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and you have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Some of your Bibles say you have left your first love. Verse 5, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll get into that into another section of one of the other churches. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How do you think, after this was read, this flagship church responded? What do you think their faces looked like? What do you think they were feeling? I mean, literally, if you could look at this, do you think they felt discouraged? Do you feel convicted? Was the image of their church just shattered? Is the legacy in jeopardy? Because it was. We need to be careful when we look back and just see this church in the context of history. Because believe it or not, Jesus wasn't just writing to Ephesus. This letter would be read to all the churches, and it went to every church that existed. And it's telling us about the one. It tells us about the one who commends his church. You must understand, in this passage, Jesus is now presenting himself as the one. Now, we must understand this is built off of a title that came from Revelation 1. Remember in Revelation 1, who is he? He is the risen Lord. He is the risen Lord. But as we go through these letters, we're going to see something. Now, because he's the risen Lord, he's also the one. And he takes descriptions of himself that come out of Revelation 1, and he starts every letter with part of that description. In this one, it was the seven stars and the seven lampstands, which we'll look at in just a second. But in every single letter, he takes part of the imagery from being the risen Lord and he applies it to the situation going on in that church. So why does he call himself the one? Why does he represent himself as being the one? Well, understand what the one means. It means that because he is the risen Lord, he is the one and only God. That proves it. It doesn't make him God. He already was God. It reveals that to be true, and it's evidence of it being true. He is the one and the only God. Now, but the title, the one, correlates specifically to his church. It is for us. It is for us today. It was for us then, because these letters are not just for the past. They're for the present. And he's wanting us to understand his relationship to his church. And understand what that is. Number one is that to be the one, it means that the church exists because of the one. The church exists because of the one. Matter of fact, Colossians goes even further, and it says this in chapter 1. It says that he both created the church, sustained the church, and the church exists for him. Now stop right there and understand what that just said. Because he is the one, he created this. This church exists because God said this church will exist. This church continues because God sustains this church. And ultimately, this church, because it is his, he sustains it, should exist for him. That being the one, he gave it to us, he sustains us, and we as a church are to exist specifically and totally for him. That's why we see the seven stars in his hand. What are that? That's the leaders. Jesus placed those leaders there all the way from the beginning, with Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos, all the way to John. This was placed by God. God telling him, said, you have the leaders you have because I put them there. But don't forget, regardless of your legacy, regardless how great that has been, I am the leader of this church. The church exists for the one, but it also means something else when he calls himself the one. The one also empowers his church. There's something incredible about Ephesus that you guys don't know. We see Jesus walking among the lampstands. That's the second thing we see in this passage. He's walking among them. We automatically know he's created it. He sustains it. It exists for him. But he's in the middle walking among them. Now, what's he doing? Well, it's his ministry to the church. He's encouraging. He's correcting. He's doing everything he does. But one of the main things he does is empowering his people, empowering his church. And we see that in Ephesus like no other church. In Ephesus, we see chapter 19 of Acts. It tells us that the entire region of Asia Minor heard the gospel because of Ephesus. The gospel was going out so powerfully, guys, that when Paul preached, hundreds to thousands were coming to Christ. So much so that they began to bring all of their idolatry items, because you see there are four temples there, the temple of Artemis and three temples to different Caesars. And there was emperor worship and there was disgusting Artemis worship. And the craftsmen would sell all kinds of things. Well, in Acts 19, those who just got saved and had been saved gathered up all their magic books. Now, we don't go into great detail and know what it is. All we know it's associated with that. They bring them to the town square and they do an old-fashioned redneck bonfire. They just liked those bad boys. When they lit it, they began to estimate the value of that, and it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that's 50,000 days' wages. That's millions of dollars at that time. There was a silversmith there named Demetrius who automatically saw what was going on, and he realized if the gospel continues to go, we're going to be out of business. So he gets all the craftsmen that are part of this pagan culture, brings them together, goes, we got to stop this or we're going to be bankrupt. So they started a riot to kill Paul. Because they said, if we can get rid of him, this church will die. See, God was empowering his church to do incredible things. So much so that it says about Ephesus that everybody in Ephesus both feared and magnified the name of Jesus. Think about that, guys. One church affected an entire city that is empowered by the one. That's the power of the church. So he's here to do those things. The church exists for the one. The one empowers the church, but the one also does something else. The one examines his church. Matter of fact, we see this right here. Notice what it says in the text. It says, I know your deeds, verse 2. The one knows our deeds. Now that's intrinsic knowledge, meaning it's not knowledge gained through study over time. It means he knows everything instantly. He has full and complete knowledge. In other words, when he's looking at his church and he's examining his church, hey guys, we need to put this in current context. When he's examining us, EHC, he knows our good deeds and he knows our bad deeds. Nothing is hidden from him. Even that little cup of cold water you give in his name, that does not escape his vision. He sees everything. And notice what he tells this church. He starts out telling them very clearly, hey, I know your deeds, and he approved their deeds. Look what he said about them. Go back to the text. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. This was a serving church. That word is toil. It means to work to the point of exhaustion, and then you continue to work. This is a church that is serving. I mean, they have an incredible heart of service, and they're just pouring themselves out in service. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. This is also a suffering church. They're enduring all that they're enduring, and they're not giving up, and they're not giving in. But then it goes on to say something else. I know that you can't tolerate wicked people. This is a selective church. They don't put up with people coming in and living in open, sinful lifestyles. They are holding the church accountable. They're not judging the outside world. They're holding the church accountable. They're starting in the house of God, as Peter told them to do. That you've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have been found them to be false. They're also spiritually discerning. They're not letting false prophets in. And notice what else they are. It says you've done all this for my name, and you've not grown weary. Now notice what this is all about. They're being steadfast. They're doing it for God. They're not trying to push their brand. They're not trying to push a ministry. They're pushing Christ. They're saying this is all done for him. Man, this is an amazing church, is it not? This sounds incredible. Who would want to be a church like this? But then Jesus, or the one who's just commended them, then the one confronts his church. Notice what he said with this incredible church going on. Verse 4, I have this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You have left your first love. Now notice what that means, guys. Look what it means. They had lost their priority. Now when we read the phrase in the text, you've lost your first love, our focus is drawn to the word love. Now if I were to ask you, prove to me that you love God, what would you say? Now, don't say it out loud. Just think to yourself, what would your answer be? Hey, prove to me that you love God. Show me that you love God. You know, it's amazing. A lot of you would say something like, you know what? I love to worship. I love worshiping God. I love to sit at his feet. I love to sing to him. Some of you may say, you know what? I'm going to point to my religious activity. Man, look at all I do for God. Look how I'm serving. Look how I'm even suffering. Look at the sacrifice I made. Some of you will point to your commitment. Look what I've given up, and look what I am doing in the name of Christ. Now, those are all great things. They're all great things, but notice something. The Ephesian church was doing all those and more. Matter of fact, their list was longer than that, and they still had left their first love. Do you know why we're missing the point of this? First love is about priority. It's not about passion. First love is about priority. It's not about passion. Let me give you a descriptive picture of when I say first love or priority love and what it looks like. Someone tell me what this is. It's a crib. Now we know what goes in this. This is prepared for a baby. Now think about your life before you had a baby. Just for a second. You had time on your hands. You had disposable income. You actually slept. You took showers regularly. And you talked like a normal human being, an adult, not in baby talk. But then what happened? You had a little critter. And he infested your home, did he not? Girls don't infest homes. Boys do, though. They're crazy. Infested your home and took over your home, did he not? Matter of fact, your entire life is built around this little guy right here. whatever it is. Think about your time. It's all about him. You can have a friend call, hey, let's go do something. Let's go to the movie. Yeah, I can't. I have a baby. I can't take a baby to the movie. If I do, that's really rude. He's going to start screaming. You can have a friend calls, hey, let's go to dinner. I can't. I've got to feed the baby. I don't have time for that. It's not at that point. And on and on and on. And all of a sudden, your entire life is built around this baby. Think about just going somewhere. A 14-pound baby requires 37 bags to travel. You got to have a dozen. Oh, no, you got about four dozen diapers. Why? Because they burn through those things like crazy. Literally, you change it, you turn around, he's gone again. And you're like going, this baby has no self-control. You got to have clothes because sometimes there's problems with the diaper not working right. So you got to have two, three, four pair of clothes. So you got to have the diaper bag. You got to have the clothes bag. Then you got to have the food bag. Then you got to have the implement bag, which is usually a playpen, a sleeping mat, some type of crib. Then you've got to have what mom needs to be able to feed the baby. And oh my word, I could keep going on and on and on and on. It's better just to say, I'm going to stay at home. I'm going to have to buy a bigger car just to haul this kid around. Now let me ask you a question. Why did you make this baby a priority? Because you chose to. You can even say, because I love the baby. I'm going to tell you right now, as a parent and a grandparent, there's times I don't love my baby. There's times I'm like going, I think my baby's possessed by a demon. There's things coming out of his body that should not come out of a human being. I've never seen a little 14-pound baby scream and turn so red that it actually sounds like a truck horn. But why do I make this baby the priority? Because I choose to make him the priority. He deserves it. Now, let me ask you a question. Can I say that I genuinely love my baby if I don't make my baby a priority? If I let him cry in the crib and go, oh, he'll shut up in a minute, and just let him cry all day. Can I claim my baby, I love my baby if he's starving and I'm not feeding him when he's hungry, I feed him when I want him to eat? Can I say I love my baby just because I pick him up and play with him until it bothers me and I put him down and stick him back in his room? No, I can't. See, I cannot neglect the priority of the baby and then claim to love that baby. Because loving a child is not about passion, is it? It's about priority. He has to be first. Why? Because of who he is. He needs us. He needs his parents. He needs that love. He needs that protection. That relationship requires us to make him a priority. See, that's priority relationship. This relationship, this person, defines all other relationships, all other time schedules, all other finances. This baby is the priority, and everything adjusts to this baby. That's a priority relationship. That's a description. So let's look at the definition. Let's understand it. Now let's start applying that to ourselves. Since first love is not measured by your passion for Christ, first love is about priority, not passion. See, the emphasis is on the word first, which means foremost, or it means chief. Now think about the word foremost, and let's apply it to God. We've already seen he's foremost because of his person. He is the risen Lord. He's the one and only God. There is no other. It's also because of his position. He's the one. He made us who we are. Do you know why you're part of his body? Do you know why you're part of his church? Because he saved you. He put his spirit in you. He owns us. He chose us. He picked us. Out of his love, he came and claimed us. Period. And he made us a church, and he is the head of that church. He is the one. It's because of his person. It's because of his position. But it's also about priority. Because he is the risen Lord, because he is the one, the way I express love to him is one way: obedience. Obedience. That's what Jesus said. You cannot call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I ask. The other definition is the word chief. That's foremost. This is chief. What does chief mean? Another word for chief is the word Lord. So let me say this to you. You cannot, in priority love, separate lordship and love. It's impossible. It is impossible they go together. So if I'm having a priority love problem, listen to this. If I'm having a priority love problem, it is not a love issue. It's a lordship issue. See, we try to correct our relationship with Christ by trying to love him more. Well, that doesn't work if I'm not letting him be Lord. If I'm approaching it through the passion side and not the priority side, we'll never get there. That doesn't work that way. And let me show you why. First love that is based upon passive love, that's what I call this, our passionate love, I call passive love. Listen to this. First love that's built on passion only is going to be passive love. Why? Because it eventually becomes all about me. It's expressed in these phrases. Simple. My God. My God. We'll go into that further in just a second. But ultimately what happens is this. The Lord exists to please me. Let me show you how that plays out. Let me use marriage. Men, we know our role. Biblically, it's this. I'm to love my wife as Christ loved his church. That's the role. I'm to serve her unconditionally. I'm to love her unconditionally. I am to cherish her. I'm to protect her. I'm to encourage her. I'm to pray for her. Now, unconditional love means this. I do this regardless of what she does. Stop. Your wife could be having the worst day of her life. My role doesn't change. Your wife could get sick. My role doesn't change. Dynamics in your marriage could drastically change. My role doesn't change. But we see men who know this role and they don't do this role. They sit over on the couch and they live a passive life. Let me give you an example. Christy hates taking out the trash. She loves to clean. She wants a clean house. Our house is museum level clean. It's our probably operating level clean. It's that level. My wife keeps a very clean house, but she don't like taking the trash out. Now, I noticed the trash cans were full. Now, guys, seriously, let's stop lying. We walk past and we set that Coke can on top of a mountain of trash in the trash can. That trash can needs to be emptied. We know that. We're not stupid. We understand the process. It's not like it's rocket science. Trash can full, trash can needs empty. That's it. Pretty simple formula. But I'm sitting in the chair in there, and guess what? I don't want to take the trash out. I'm watching a game. It was a good game. But then it hits me. If I'm going to live in passive love, I'm going to live based on what I feel and not what is right. I need to go empty the trash. Now, that's just a simple process. I had to fulfill my duty even though I didn't want to do it. Now, ladies, on the other side of this is the word of what God calls you to do, which is to respect and submit. We like that word. You can use the word follow. I don't care. It's about his leadership. And here's what we say. Well, he doesn't deserve respect. He doesn't deserve this. So notice what we have now. We have two people not doing what God has asked us to do, but they want a better marriage. So they start asking God to bless this marriage. God, bless this marriage, bless this marriage, bless this marriage. And notice what happened. God doesn't bless the marriage because you're living in passive love. You're refusing to do what he asks. And in the process, on the backside, you're saying, God, give us what we want without us changing. God never responds to that. God never responds to that. That is passive love. But priority love is much different. See, where passive love is about passion, priority love or first love is based on lordship. It's based on lordship. And here's the difference. It is no longer my God. Listen to this. It is the Lord my God. Stop. Do you realize throughout the Old Testament, we don't see him referenced as my God? Now, we do in the Psalms in a couple places, but it's usually in poetry form or it's used in some type of prophetic form, but it's never in that personal relationship. Matter of fact, most of the time, it is the Lord my God. Let me show you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 6. I didn't put it on the screen. I want you to look at this with me. Turn it, and I want to read the first five verses. And let me tell you what's happening. Children of Israel are going into the promised land after 40 years of walking in the desert for their disobedience because they were living in passive love. They wanted Egypt. They didn't want to be slaves. And when God didn't give it to them the way they wanted, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't want God. They didn't want to obey God. They wanted to do things their way. They wanted to live in passive love. Now that generation is gone, the next generation who's walking in priority love, that said, I'll obey you, is getting ready to take the promised land, and Joshua's getting ready to be a leader, and Moses is addressing them. And when I read this, I want you to count how many times it says, the Lord my God. These are the commands, decrees, the laws, the Lord your God, one. Directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan, so that you, your children, and the children after them may fear what? The Lord your God, as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life. He tied it to obedience. Hear, O Israel, be careful to obey, again, obedience, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God, I'm going to add that one, of your ancestors promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Notice something. He put obedience before passion. And it wasn't my God. It's the Lord my God. What is the difference? The Lord my God says, I'm here to please him. I exist for him. He does not exist for me. And let me show you the difference that it makes in your life. I told you the example of the marriage where God doesn't bless that, but understand priority love, God blesses that. There's a question I posed to you before, and I answered finally, or actually God, the Spirit answered it for me, was why did David fight Goliath? Never made sense to me. No one asked him to. Matter of fact, everybody tried to stop him. Rolls up into camp, he's about 16 years old, sees Goliath, nobody's going out there, they're all terrified of him, and what does David say? Who is this Philistine that defied the armies of the living God? Every other man was living as if God were dead. David lived as if God was alive. And he stood out in a field going, I know my God, I know what he can do, and I know this guy's against him, and I understand something. I'm going to go take him down because he's a reproach to Israel, and he's sinning against God, and God is on my side. No one asked David to fight. Why? Because David had priority love. And in priority love, he is not going to let that man attack his church, attack his nation, and attack the very image of the living God. He walked out there and goes, you want to make fun of the living God? I'll let you do battle with the living God. Because David, who walked out there, goes, I'm not coming at you with slings and sticks and an army. I'm coming in the name of the living God. You're not fighting me. You're fighting him. When a believer knows that their life is surrounded by the living God, the one, they're not afraid to do anything. That's priority love. Priority love puts Christ in the position that he should have always been as the one, the ruler of the church. But because they had lost their first love, their priority, they'd also lost their purpose. Now, I want you to understand something. I get why Ephesus lost its purpose. I do. I get it. They're probably third generation now. The witnesses are dying off. But those first two generations of Christians that were there, that were, many of them were eyewitnesses, or they were associated with eyewitnesses, the stories they were telling, the passion, the obedience, the priority, they didn't care what the cost. They just shared the gospel. If it lost their life, they lost their life. If they lost their economies, their way of life, they didn't care. Christ was all that mattered. But now we're into the second and third generation Christians by the end of the first century. Persecution had increased. They knew the price. Where the early Christians knew that could happen, this was absolutely going to happen. For them to go out and evangelize now was going to cost them something greatly, most likely their life. And they knew it. They knew there was a price to pay. I get why this happened. Because somewhere along the way, it wasn't that they didn't believe in missions, and it wasn't that they didn't love Christ. It was they began to neglect what the one asked them to do. Priorities start to change when neglect begins to happen. See, when you neglect the baby, you no longer can say you love him. He's not the priority anymore. When you begin to neglect Christ, he's no longer the priority anymore. So let me ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud. Do you believe the modern church? I did not say the Western church. I'm sick of people attacking the Western church. Because I'm going to tell you right now, this church right here is an Eastern church. By the end of the first century, they're having horrible problems in all but two of these seven churches. I'm talking about the church in general. Do you believe the modern church, has lost its purpose? Are we reflecting priority love? Are we reflecting passive love? Is he really the Lord my God? And there's nothing I won't do that he asks. Or is he my God, where I expect him to do what I ask? Big difference. I don't come to him for answers in my life. I come up with answers in my life and I demand that he bless them. I don't want to be used the way I was designed. I want to be used the way I want to be used. Do we have passive or priority love? Do we as a modern church really reflect as if we're serving the living God? Does Jesus know absolutely right now that whatever he asks us to do, we're going to follow? Have we lost our purpose? Because, guys, here's the danger. They were in danger of losing his presence. Look what he says. Don't miss this. Consider how you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Don't miss this. Coming to you is not his return, that he's coming for his church. Christ is coming to judge his church. And what is he saying? I'm pulling your lampstand. Now, what does that mean? You're no longer going to be a church because my presence isn't going to be with you anymore. I'm either going to shut you down or I'm going to let you live as if you're a corpse that you just meet and have religious ritual and it's pointless. He goes, I'll not be with you. So then, once he confronts his church and points this out to them, he begins to counsel his church. And don't miss what he said. He says, first off, he goes, look at the thing. Consider how you have fallen. Remember. Remember. Remember how things used to be. Now, all the time when we think about how we used to be with Christ, we automatically go to how we felt about Christ. That's not what I want you to do. The focus isn't on my feeling. That's passive love. The focus is upon priority. And I want you to focus on him and how you were ready to do whatever he wanted. You changed friends. You changed lifestyle. You would talk about him all the time. Oh, you couldn't get enough in his word. You wanted him, just like we sang. Do you remember a time in your life where you wanted him more? Do you remember a time in your life where Christ was the priority? I'll never forget when I met Christy. We actually met on the phone. Those were things that you didn't carry in your pocket. They had, they were on your desk and they had a leash that you couldn't leave, couldn't walk around. You had to sit there. It was very boring. No one really liked talking on the phone because you couldn't go anywhere, couldn't do anything. A couple of friends have been trying to hook us up and let us meet. We had not met, but somehow she worked at another church. I called that church. We ended up being on the phone, and we talked for an hour. Now, if you know me, I hate talking on the phone. There's a lot of things I would love to do in this life. Talking on the phone is number bottom of that list. I don't like it. I talked to her for an hour, and I walked out to my secretary, and I said this: if that girl is as half as pretty as a mailbox, I'm marrying her. She gained the priority. She became the priority. Have you fallen from that priority? Christ says, what then? If you have, repent. Now stop. I need you to see. B says repent. Understand what he's telling us. It says return. It should be repent. Let's just make that repent. I did that wrong. I'm sorry, guys. Remember and what? Repent. Repent. Go ahead and put repent up too, guys. Just put it up. That's my fault. Forgive me. Repent. Notice something. The one is reading to the church and telling them, you've left your first love. And he's commanding them. That is a command. It means to do it immediately, to do it without hesitation, and do it. Jesus Christ is the only one who truly has the authority to look at you and say, you don't love me. And he's the only one who has the right to say, repent. So right now, the one is looking at you, and he's telling you one thing. If you have fallen, you need to repent. Things are not good between us because you're living in passive love and I need you at priority love. Repent. Repent is not emotional sometimes. It's very simple. I've sinned against God. I'm wrong. He's right. I'm going to stop doing what I've done and I'm going to start doing what I should be doing. That leads to us returning. Returning. Go back to what created him being the priority. Do you know what it was for me? When Christ truly became the priority of my life is when I started by getting incredibly honest with God because things weren't right in my soul and I knew it. I sat before God at 26 years old and I told him this, I'm fake. I have passive love. I don't have priority love. And if it doesn't change, I'm going to have to leave the ministry because I can't stand up there and be a hypocrite any longer. And the Lord laid on me something. He said, I want you to start meeting with me every morning. And I don't want you asking me for anything. I don't want you coming and begging for anything. I want you to come for one reason. You just want to meet with me. I want your prayer life to be about me. I want your focus to be upon me. And I want you to let me do whatever I need to do. Now that sounds like fun. Until he starts. Because the thing that you think is your problem is not your problem. Christ knows the problem. Christ knows what has to happen. He knows what needs to be changed. And what's going to happen is he's eventually going to bring you to that point as he's matured you, revealed himself to you, encouraged you, uplifted you, and say, now, let me be the priority here. And if you don't obey, you're telling God this, I want passive love, not priority love. But notice something. Notice how this section ends. Verse 7, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Stop. We went from a church to individuals now. He, whoever, is what it actually means. Churches are made up of people. And right now the Spirit is speaking. For some of you, the Spirit is telling you, you're where you need to be. Keep it up. Some of you are believers and the Spirit is speaking and you're not hearing Him. Right now, He's talking, you're not feeling anything. Do you know why that happens if you're really a believer? You've told Him no so many times and you're living over here in passive love that you've fallen into deception because sin hardens our heart and clouds our mind. And you honestly believe you're in a good place and you're not. You've been deceived. And you must fall before Him and say, this isn't right. Change me, just like I had to do. Now, some of you are sitting in this room and you're not feeling anything at all except one little thing. Conviction. Now, what is conviction? Your heart is telling you, something's going on inside your heart that says, I'm not right with God. It's not about Him being first. It's not about passive love or priority love. It's that I don't love Him at all. I miss something. Do you know the only way you can love God is because He loved you first? It says He put His love in us. How did that happen? Well, it started when we were born sinners and we were separated from God and there's no way to get back to God because you got to pay for your own sin with your own life. That's the price. It's death. So Jesus comes and He dies. He never sinned. He died for you. And instead of paying for His own sin, He paid for our sin. because he was 100% man. But then as a God, fully God, he rises again. He's able to offer you life. And when you put your faith in that, meaning I admit I'm a sinner. Guys, I need you to stop right here. Jesus is not a free love God. We don't just get to come to him and say, oh, you love me, I accept it. We have to come and acknowledge I'm a sinner. I've offended God. I'm separated from him. I deserve death. No realization of sin with a shallow confession is not salvation. It's a lie. And there's so many people who've prayed that prayer and they never intended to admit they were a sinner and they don't know Jesus. And you're just as lost as you was before you uttered those words. You come and you admit you're a sinner, you accept the responsibility, you lay it at his feet and say, I can't do this, I can't pay this, I don't want to be this, save me, be my Lord and my Savior, be first. And when he does that, the Bible says that he sends the Holy Spirit to fill you, and when he fills you, he does multiple things. One of those is he fills you with the love of God. So that not only do you love God, you love other people and you love the things of God. Love resonates inside of your body. At first it's small and it grows and it grows and it grows till you're no longer the same person. You're just freely showing God's love. For some of you, that's where you are. God's just saying, let me fix the problem. But you got to say yes. How do I say yes? Very simple. With me right now, let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. All of us. Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes. If you've never met Christ as your Savior, and right now you feel him just like banging on your heart, and you know what I'm saying to you, they're talking straight to you. The Holy Spirit is pulling on you right now. It's time to believe today's the day of salvation. Here's what I want you to say. Dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner, and you need to mean that. I admit it. I deserve death. I've earned death. If you don't intercede, I'm dying, and I'm paying for my own sin. I'm guilty, is really what you're saying. Don't just say, I'm going to pray a prayer. You have to admit you're guilty. If you can't admit you're guilty, then you cannot be saved. God only saves the sick and the dying. Once you admit that, then come and ask for forgiveness. Say, Father, I can't do this on my own. I want you to save me. Forgive this sin. I want your death to count for me. Tell him that right now. And then put your faith in him by saying, I believe in you and only you to be Savior and Lord. I want priority love in my life. If you prayed just to receive Christ with me just now and you prayed that with me, even if it's not my words but yours, congratulations, you just met Christ, and I'll give you some instructions in a minute. For those of you who are in this room and you know you're a Christian, you're in one of two places. You're in passive love or you're in priority love. Does your life reveal priority love? If it does not, then you're understanding why your relationship with Jesus Christ is dead. It's because he is my God, not the Lord my God. And you need to fall on your face before him in this moment as he has already commanded you to repent. When we read those words, repent, that is the one telling you, do it now. And let me say something to you. If you refuse to do it, it reveals what's really in your heart. It reveals a passive love that refuses to make him Lord. I beg you to repent. I plead with you to repent. Because if you don't, our Father disciplines his children. He disciplines those he loves. I beg you to fall on your face now and obey his command immediately. Repent. Lord, right now we're seeing so many things in this passage. God, help us to take them and let us obey you. Reveal to us, God, if we're in passive love or a priority love. And if we're not in priority love, move us to priority love. Let us begin to give you, who is the one, who is the risen Lord, everything he deserves. If it were not for you, we would not exist. We owe you everything. Thank you, Father. We love you and we praise you in your precious name. And Eagle Heights said, amen. I'm going to finish. 2 seconds. Reward. Guys, there's a lot of things written in the reward section that we don't honestly know what it is. This one is you're going to eat from the tree of life in the garden of God. There's been a lot of speculation. Here's what I want you to know. It's so good, we have no idea what's coming for us. God has a reward for those who overcome. We're going to talk more about overcoming in another section. Today was about priority love. Next week, guys, we're talking about Smyrna. Is that right? Did I read that right? It's Smyrna. You know what's amazing, guys? The two churches that we would not pick to attend would be Smyrna and Philadelphia. And they're the two churches that God commends. And there's nothing he has to correct in these churches. We want to be like them in everything that we do. Don't miss next week. Now, guys, pray for us as we go through this section, because we need to start understanding. We need to be getting prepared to live in an imminent lifestyle, because that's exactly what God is doing in these churches, is preparing his church to live in imminence. Remember what he said? I'm returning. No man knows when. That is so assured that it can happen, and it can happen at any moment, and we need to be living accordingly. Why do you think Jesus is starting with the churches? He's getting them there so they will live in imminence. That's what we're doing over the next 6 weeks after today and going from that point.